Now then, we're going to turn to Romans. In our continuing series of studies in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And your attention is drawn to these verses 18 through to 20. Romans chapter 1 from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, if we reflect on what is being said by the apostle here, we may note that there are several matters that he touches upon which are under assault today. They always have been, but intensely so, even now, as we meet here tonight. These are truths which are part and parcel of our Christian faith. And these things are either denied or they are disputed, so that there is sown the seed of doubt in the hearts of many who would otherwise believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just touch upon four of those matters which are under question or which are disputed by many in the world today. One has to do with the eternal existence and being of God. So that God himself is either denied or his existence is doubted. And we will encounter those in the workplace, on the campus, around in the neighborhood, who question very much the existence of God. What they do is to focus in particularly upon one realm or sphere of reality. And it's the one that we are aware of the moment we open our eyes, particularly in the morning, and the beams of sunshine come through the windowpane. It is this world which tells us, soon after we have risen, and maybe we have gone through the ablutions and washed ourselves, etc., that there is need to feed the inner man. And so we must have our breakfast, and our appetite tells us that there is a need there. We're very conscious and made aware. And then we look at our watches and say, my goodness me, the bus comes in 5 minutes, so I've got to get the train and I must get down to the station. And there is the hustle and the bustle and there's the rush and go of just simply being able to get on work on time. And hopefully we might be able to beat all the traffic that is building up on the Quinana or the Mitchell or wherever it is and get to the office on time. This is the world around us. It's a world of reality. It's the place of clocks and alarms and police and ambulances, the place where people are working, the place where people are sick and in trouble and so on. This is our world of reality. It's the world of buying and selling. I'm aware of the marketplace. I'm reminded of the ups and downs of the stock market itself, etc. I hear about wars and battles and a lot of other things with regards to the environment, etc. This is my world of reality. And I'm so immersed in it that I virtually give my time and attention, because I'm consumed by it. I have responsibilities at home. I have responsibilities at work. I need to pay the bills and so on. There's a mortgage that still is hanging over me. I need to hold on to my job. This is an immense concern that I have, and at times I feel the stress and the tension of it all. So not only am I affected physically, that's a world of reality, I'm affected psychologically in terms of my mind, my emotional stress that I might feel. This is the world around me, and some people believe that this is the only world. It's what we live for, it's what exists, there's nothing else beyond it, etc. So there are those who say, well, listen, you might as well live to your fullest, enjoy it to the best. Let us eat and drink and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to die, and that's the end of it. That's how some people view the world. There's nothing at all beyond it. But you will notice in these few verses that I've just read to you that, in fact, Paul intimates very clearly what is in fact a fundamental affirmation of the Christian faith, that there is indeed another world. He calls it the invisible world. There is the world of the visible, and as we will see in a moment, through that there is mirrored certain perfections and attributes of the God who is invisible, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And so what the apostle does is to lift the mind so that it's not bound or confined by some narrow vision which is circumscribed by the horizon of this temporal, tangible, material, passing world, but we break through that. This is the wonderful thing about Christianity, among other things, and it lifts us up and elevates our thought that there is this other world. And there is somehow a merging of the two. We're conscious of the one, we're less conscious of the other. Because the one we measure in terms of what we can see and hear and taste and feel and smell, etc. This is the sensual world. The other world is not measured or made known to us in those ways. Which is not to say that that other world doesn't have an impact and an effect, as indeed it does, upon what we see, upon what we read, upon what we listen to, upon what we touch or how much of it, etc. There is this intermingling, there is this merging of the two worlds. What Paul therefore refers to is this uncreated world, the world where God inhabits eternity. And there are two realities, and that is the reality of which our reality is simply a shadow, if you like. In some ways, it's just a reflection. It's not the real, real, if I can put it in those terms. It is just simply there existing in order to be the theater. If you can imagine a theater in which God displays, as we will see, his glory and the majesty and the magnificence of his being and of his existence. So one of the things that the Apostle Paul does here in these verses is to draw attention very much to this other reality, the world of the invisible. That is under attack. Unless things can be proven scientifically, unless they are testable, then really they are not going to be given too much consideration. That is the realm of the fairies, as it were, the hobgoblins, and so on. But for us, so the secularists or the materialists might say, that is just the mythical world. And if you want to add that, as it were, to some part of your life, okay, go ahead and do it. But for us, who are scientists, all we're concerned is what we can see through the microscope and the telescope and which we can touch and handle. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who thinks in those terms, and you are being conditioned to really look upon life as if it exists within this narrow field of vision. You may be a young person, and already you're tied down to the things that you can tap, the things that you can see visually, and this is what obsesses you, this is what you're preoccupied with, this is where you are engaged mentally and to some degree even emotionally. And it is cutting in upon your relationship with God, if you have a relationship with him at all. Because that world of the invisible seems to be like this. Out of sight, out of mind. Out of sight, out of mind. But there are a lot of things that are out of sight. For example, what about your conscience? Have you ever handled it? You know, have you ever dealt in there and picked it up as it were and say, oh look, there's my conscience. Your brain, you might do that. What about your mind? What about emotions and feelings? What about love itself? What do you do? Can you package it, you know, tie it up with pink ribbons and so on and send it to somebody? There are certain things that we cannot see, which are nonetheless very significant and very important to our own existence. What is consciousness, and how do you understand the development and the existence of consciousness? How do you define it? How do you interpret it? And so on. Even the very air that you breathe, I've never seen the wind, but I've seen the effects of it blowing through the trees, and I hear its whisper. I see the branches as they begin to move, and there is something invisible there, which I believe is real and exists. It touches me. I have never, in a sense, touched it. So there are many things that we do not see, but nonetheless they exist. And we would not exist without those things that we cannot see. What is energy? And it is that energy, understandably, which somehow holds things together, and which are so very necessary, we take very much for granted. You may harness it, you may use it, in a variety of different ways. So here the Apostle Paul is saying that there is another reality, and he touches upon the invisible world. The other thing is, that he tells us, is that which refers to revelation. It's not that he is indifferent to reason, the use of your mind. God has given us the mind, and we are to think with it. We are to bring every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ. We are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the mind is important. We are to love God with our mind. This is so absolutely necessary. But it's as if everything that can be known has somehow to be judged as acceptable truth by reason, by whether we judge it to be right or wrong, true or false, and man becomes the measure of what is acceptable. But there is that revelation, that disclosure of the mind of God to the mind of man, because man was created in the image and likeness of God. God does not reveal himself to the tomcat next door, or to Fido the dog. But he reveals himself to us because we have been created in his image and in his likeness. That is revelation. That is outside of ourselves as that ministry of God making himself known comes in a variety of different ways. One of the ways in which God reveals himself is through the created order. And you get this certainly here in the verses before us, in verse 20, for example, the invisible things of him. That's that reality which is related to the invisible world, but not necessarily confined, as you will notice. The invisible things of him from the creation. Here's the tangible, material order. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So with my sensual organ of sight, I am able to perceive through the creation certain perfections and attributes of the divine being. He has chosen to make himself known in ways that I can relate to. I can see with my eyes. I can hear with my ears. The problem comes, of course, with the issue of interpretation. How do you interpret what you see and hear? So the atheist will look with those eyes and listen with those ears, and he will use tools, as it were, to measure things, etc. But he will now come up with a different conclusion altogether to the Christian. And it becomes a matter of interpretation. And the interpretation is influenced by my prejudice, because I'm prejudiced. As a Christian, I don't apologize for my prejudice. I make a presupposition, that is, I presuppose, I make an assumption right at the very beginning that there is a God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where I begin as a Christian. I don't begin, as some might like me to begin, on the basis that all is neutral, and maybe there is or maybe there isn't a God. And what we have to do, therefore, is to follow certain procedures and steps, and we will then discover whether God exists or doesn't exist. So let's get going. Here is the atheist, and here is the theist. Here's the one who doesn't believe in God, here's the one who does believe in God. And let's see what they do with the facts that are before them. Well, they're all going to come to a different point in the end. Because one says, I don't believe in God. One says, I do believe in God. And I am a Christian. And I believe in the existence of God. Now, it is supernatural revelation that is under assault today. Not only is that other world and other reality under assault, but it also is denied that God has made himself known. Religion is supposed to be just simply one of the end results or consequences of the evolutionary development of man. And religion, among a number of other things, happens to be one of those factors in the life of humanity which have had a profound influence upon the way he thinks about the world in which he lives. Well, no, we do not believe that God is a device or a mere conception of man as though we have created God in our image. You may create him differently to how I create or imagine him to be. We believe that God has made himself known. And he has made himself known through creation, not exclusively through creation, but particularly through creation. And through creation to my consciousness. So that there is what the theologians called the sense of the divine, the sensus deitatis, the sense of the divine, that there is hardly a tribe or a group of people upon the face of the earth who do not believe in a supreme being. Or that there is, in fact, another world beyond. But that supreme revelation, that supernatural revelation, is under attack today. And the Apostle Paul refers to this. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Why is it that it's clearly seen to us and not clearly seen to anybody else? Because somebody else will probably say, well, I'm looking at the same thing. I don't see what you see. But for the Christian, they're clearly seen. When you become a Christian, you're given new eyes. You're given a new heart. You're given a new mind, and you're given a new understanding. And I really don't see things as I used to see them previously, because there has come about a transformation, very radical. So that now I see what formerly I was blind to. And man by nature is not only in bondage, but he is also blind. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things out of your law. The other thing which is under assault is man's ruin. That is, the fall of man, his sin, universal guilt and corruption. And of course, verse 18, which we touched upon a week or so ago, does refer and hint at that general departure from the God who has made the heavens and the earth through which he has made himself known. But you see, man's ruin is also brought into question because people do not believe that they are sinners, that they have fallen. In fact, it's quite the other way. Whilst the scriptural story speaks of man being placed, as it were, in a position of elevatedness, and from that he fell, the evolutionary perspective is, though man began in a very sort of very simple state in order that he might develop to that which is complex, that is evolution. And that is not a theory and a philosophy which simply is permeating the physical sciences, but also the social sciences as well. So if you really begin to do anything about history, then history is beginning with the simple, the primitive. We always go back to the primitive. We always go back to the caves. We always go back to the primitive utensils and tools and instruments that were used. And this is where man was. And somehow he emerged out of a swamp, he eventually found himself in a cave, and then he learned how to make fire, and then there was this progressive development as he progressed socially and in a civilized manner. And this is going on again and again and again within society. Hence the constant change that there is in legislation with respect to issues of ethics and morals and things of that nature. This evolution. The Bible works the other way around. Man was up here, as it were, and he had this relationship with God, because he was created in the image and likeness of God, and from that he fell. The other thing that, of course, is brought into question is imputed righteousness. That is, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is laid to my account in order that my guilt may be pardoned and forgiven, and that I might have access to God himself. So there are four things, at least, that the Paul touches on, hints at, makes reference to either directly or indirectly, that are presently under assault. Now, the first three, which I mentioned, that is the uncreated reality, the supernatural revelation, and mankind's ruin, are essentials of the Christian's theological framework. And those are particularly denied and disputed, not because they are unknown, but because they are unwelcome. The truth revealed has become the truth repressed. So you have it there in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth. It's not as if they don't know it. They know it only too well. They don't like it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so what they do then is to hold down the truth. They sit on it, as it were. They don't want to be searched by it at all. And that is because the truth is unwelcome. Man actually held the truth, but he held it down. He suppressed it, as happens today in the world of propaganda and prejudice. And it is for this reason, you will notice, towards the end of verse 20, that the apostle says that men are without excuse. And the reason why the wrath of God is both a present and prospective experience, that is, the wrath of God is not only present, because this is a tense used here, which may certainly suggest that the wrath of God is already being made manifest. So, for example, whilst we tend to look at it eschatologically, and I use that term deliberately because I want you to learn the terms, especially you young people, eschatology has to do with last things. And certainly there is that day of wrath impending when Jesus Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is that which lies ahead in the future. But the Apostle Paul suggests that the wrath of God is already being made manifest. You say, well, wait a moment, how is it being made manifest? And we may tend to think of our ecosystem and our environment, etc., and the natural disturbances that we read about and hear about, making news, etc., earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, and so on. And we may look upon these as if they are expressions of the wrath of God. Maybe. That certainly is something to at least be discussed. But if you look at the rest of the chapter here in Romans, he surely makes it very clear how the wrath of God is being manifest, and that is when he gives up a society and he gives up a community to their vile affections. When it's a hands-off situation, and two or three times you'll find here in chapter 1, for example, in verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The wrath of God is manifest when he withholds his grace, when he withholds the restraints within a society, and men are left to do whatsoever they please, and it brings into the society disorder and disturbance and disquiet of heart and mind. And we feel those effects day by day within our own society. We find also a little later on in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And here is a manifestation of the wrath of God. We want to somehow perceive it in those more astounding ways, such as the landslides, and such as maybe the wars and things of that nature. And what we do not perceive all around us is that God is taking his hands off. And he's letting men, as it were, do the things that are inconvenient so as to sow the seeds of that unruliness and uncontrollableness so that society becomes abandoned to its own lusts and reaps the consequences thereof. So talking about the wrath of God is not only prospective, but it is also present. Now the following observations draw our attention then to the existence of God who is revealed in the creation, to the wrath of God which is revealed in the conscience. For the wrath of God is revealed even in the conscience of men who, though the image has been destroyed or damaged or disfigured and distorted in some respects, still nonetheless is a conscience which hears, if even in a muffled way, the word of God. And I dare say that there are some of you who do the wrong thing, as we all do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing. And we know in our hearts we've done the wrong thing. And maybe it's just simply on the horizontal level that we have a relationship with somebody whom we love, who makes provision for us, etc. And there have been certain directives given by a parent, a father, or a mother. I don't want you to do this. The next time you do it, watch out, kind of thing. Well, we've forgotten that. We haven't heeded. And then we have done what we ought not to have done. And before anybody, dad or mom, says a word, before anybody opens their mouth, there's a voice saying, you've done it. Watch out. And when dad opens the door at 6 o'clock in the evening, we kind of go back to our bedroom and we kind of busy ourselves, as it were. Dad, look, I'm busy at my homework right now. Don't trouble me. But we hear his footsteps down the corridor. And we know we're in for big trouble. We may even go crimson. We redden up, as it were. We're disturbed. Conscience. Fortunately, some still have a conscience. It hasn't yet been seared. But we try to muffle it. We try to suppress it. And what, before Dad comes home, we try to think of ways in which we can get out of this mess. And how we can argue with him, and how we can defend ourselves and justify ourselves, and so on and so forth. It's the same in our relationship with God. There is that voice ringing in our hearts, and we try to muffle it. May not be able to murder it completely and shut it up forever, but we try to muffle it. Because God has written his law in our heart. In the heart of man who he created in his image and in his likeness. So the existence of God is revealed in the creation. The wrath of God is revealed in the conscience. The righteousness of God is revealed in the cross. Thank God for that. Blessed news, that is. I am a creature of him who is the invisible God, who has declared himself through the tangible material order. I am a violator of his law. I am a rebel against his government. I have gone my own way. But still there rings, there echoes within me this voice that says, you've done wrong. And there are those, therefore, who try to make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. They will cut the throat of a sheep. They'll cut the throat of a goat. They'll try to provide some offering to the gods to appease, to placate the gods that are angry. But it's not the blood of bulls and of goats that will indeed satisfy the Lord of God. And the heathen need to know that. I need to know that. And the blessed news is that God has sent his own Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for my sake had his own blood shed, that I might receive the pardon and the forgiveness of all my sins, and that my conscience may know peace. Peace, first of all, with God, and then the peace of God, which passes all understanding. That is the good news. So the Apostle Paul touches upon these three things: the existence of God as revealed in the creation, the wrath of God as revealed in the conscience, and the righteousness of God as revealed in the cross. Because looking back, just to remind you of verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When men have only that revelation in the created order, they are confronted certainly by the glory and the greatness of an awesome God who's made the heavens and the earth. If I therefore break his law, woe betide me. And if I'm left with that and that alone, then I am in a predicament and a desperate state. The gospel is that which is proclaimed to every creature everywhere, that they may know that the Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. That he who made me became like me, in order that by his sacrifice, by the death of the sinless Son of God, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, not only would the law of God be appeased and placated, so that it no longer has anything against me, but that I myself might know the peace with God and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. That to me there would be put to my account the righteousness of another, because upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. We will leave it at that. There's much more to be said, but our time has gone this evening.